This is tape number 4 in the series on the Second Coming by Arthur C. Lamborn.
Now for this morning, we have rather an important subject, and I'm going to take it as slowly as I dare, because there is much here that constitutes a problem. Now, the problem is not in the Word of God. The problem lies with us, and the fact that our great difficulty this morning, most of us at least, is that we have to unlearn in order to arrive at what I believe is the truer interpretation. Some other ideas that we have held may have to go by the board. Now, when I say that, I just want to make a further remark, and that is that we are going to try and find from the Scriptures what they teach. And whatever they teach, we'll try and bring our own views around to that. And so, while I say we may have to unlearn, I would also put it this way, that we'll see another view, and then you can compare these views with Scripture and take out what you believe to be nearer to the true teaching. Now, we have been studying the Second Coming of the Lord Jesus, and so far we have gone through Matthew and some of the Old Testament references. We also traveled last week through the Acts of the Apostles and saw there that the references that we were able to discover were all in harmony with the Matthew teaching, namely it had to do with the personal return of the Lord to the earth. Now, this morning, we are going to tackle 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. The reason I mention 2 Thessalonians is because I think it's become neglected and has fallen by the wayside. But you cannot divorce the two. And now, as to what we have to unlearn, I would like you to do one thing for me, if you will, please. How many of you have heard this idea expressed and perhaps have been taught it in the past, and that is that 1 Thessalonians teaches that Christ is coming for his people, and that 2 Thessalonians teaches that he's coming with his people? Those of you that have heard that, will you just raise your hand? I won't ask you to commit yourself more than that. How many of you have heard that theory? Just one? Well, no. One or two? Well, I'm asking that where they do teach it. I know there are many that don't believe in the Second Coming at all. I'd hardly expect them to make a distinction. But amongst most evangelicals, especially where the teaching of the Scofield Bible has been given its place, I think you will find that this distinction has been and is being made. Namely, 1 Thessalonians is Christ coming for his church, and 2 Thessalonians, Christ coming with his church. Now, that is the problem that we face as to whether that is so or not. And, of course, we're going to look at it from a standpoint that may help us to see that it's hardly so. Now, first of all, let us take the epistles themselves, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, were in all probability one of Paul's earlier epistles, both of them being included in that thought. We won't say the earliest. Some people think Galatians was written before, but it's not a matter for argument. It's early enough for us to say that it was written, or they were written, before Acts 28. It's a part of the Acts period, but quite early in that period. Some people put it at AD 52 or 53, but that needn't worry us. Now, what is the special teaching of 1 Thessalonians? Well, we'd have to study the book to arrive at that possibly, but to crystallize that which we will need this morning, you'll find that there is in 1 Thessalonians special teaching with regard to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, then what is the second epistle's message? Now, how many epistles in the Bible, in the New Testament, do we have a second letter to the same church? What other church besides Thessalonica received a second letter? Corinth, all right. Will you please tell me, what was the second letter to Corinth written for? There must have been a reason for it. Yes, and the clarification was along the line of correction, was it not? A correction of some things that were not understood in the first. Now, what do you suppose 2 Thessalonians was written for? Does anyone agree? It is a correctional letter. Now, what was the correction? Well, we'll just take a peek at it, even though we want to come back to it in detail later. Look at chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. I'm not going to elaborate upon them now, because that will come later. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our gathering unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled. Now notice this. Neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of the Lord is at hand. Did I misquote that? Thank you. Now, I didn't misquote it. The authorized version mistranslated it. The word is Lord, the day of the Lord. Now, if you go on, you'll find out that somebody had written to them, and Paul is saying this. Now, it doesn't matter whether it was by a spirit revelation, or by any word from me, or any letter from me. I have written or said no such thing. Let no man deceive you by any means. And then he goes on to show them how that the day of the Lord could not possibly have come. They could not be living in the day of the Lord because of the events that he said must precede the day of the Lord. But you'll see by that that this letter, in part at least, is written to correct that view. Now listen, let's put it up today. Let's put it so that we may be able to understand a little more clearly. Supposing you heard the rumor that the church had been suddenly removed from the earth, would it worry you a little? Huh? Naturally it would, because you'd say, as I'd say, how come I'm still here? Is that right? If the church is removed, then I must be out of the will of the Lord somewhere, because I'm not taken up. And if I'm not taken up, then I'm left to what? To go through all the events that transpire after the Lord has removed the church, or has removed the church. So don't you see, these people are in just that position. They have been told that the coming of the Lord was possible. Somebody comes along and says, this is the day of the Lord. Well, if it's the day of the Lord, then the church has been taken up, according to what Paul taught them in 1 Thessalonians and what he had taught them previously. In 1 Thessalonians, he simply puts it in writing. But they've been taught these things before, so they're in a disturbance over it. So the second letter is a correctional letter. And we'll keep that in mind, because it'll have a tremendous bearing upon this thought of coming with his saints. So far, we have just got the background. Now then, I'm going to give you the references, one by one, in Thessalonians to the coming of the Lord. And the first one you'll find in chapter 1, verse 10. Chapter 1, verse 10 of 1 Thessalonians. Let me read verse 9, because that is necessary. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, as a matter of interest, and not particularly related to our subject, I want you to notice, first of all, in verse 9, how it says that they did what? They turned to God from idols. Now, supposing I put it this way around. Supposing they turned from their idols to God, would that be the same thing? Yes, it sounds like it. But I do think there is a subtle distinction. Here it says, they turn to God from their idols. If it had read, they turn from their idols to God, I would infer that they got tired of their idols and turned to God as an alternative. But the fact is that through the preaching of Paul, they saw Christ and left their idols, an entirely different thing. It wasn't that they were tired of their idols and turned to God as a last resort, but rather through the preaching of the gospel, they forsook their idols and embraced the Lord Jesus Christ and to wait for his Son from heaven. Now, this, you remember, is in the earlier part of Paul's ministry, and yet notice the doctrine that had been taught by him, for amongst other things, we find them what? Waiting for his Son from heaven, which means that Paul had taught them, well, that the return of the Lord was something to look forward to, and they were doing that very thing. So Paul, even if he preached the gospel, gave them good doctrine right along the road. Now in the second thought we have, they were waiting for his Son from heaven. And we could elaborate upon that, but that's not necessary because of more important verses coming up. Now, chapter 2, verse 19. They were Jews and Gentiles. It was a mixed church, and yet the message was the same, surely. What was your problem there, if any? No, but we know from other teaching and from history that this was a church in which there was a large number of Jews because there were a large number of Jews at Thessalonica. Turn back, if you will, to Acts and around 18, I'm not quite sure, but you turn it up where Paul started this work at Thessalonica, and that was where, you know, for instance, I can give you this clue, that whenever Paul in his missionary journeys went anywhere, what did he do first of all? All right, then there you have the clue. Then those who were believing his message of Jew and Gentile formed this nucleus of believers, this body of believers, and this is the group to whom he writes. So it was Jew and Gentile. You had a question.
Verse 10, chapter 1. Then the people that believe in the rapture,
yes, they do. I'm glad you pointed it out, but I was going to mention it a little later on. There's another verse. The general opinion seems to be that this who delivered us from the wrath to come is not the tribulation, but the great judgment that is to come afterwards, where all the ungodly and all the unbelieving will be judged. That's the wrath to come. Listen, when John the Baptist in his day warned those of his day, new generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Was he talking about the tribulation? Or was he talking about the judgment? I believe it's the judgment. And we'll leave that just for a moment as one of those points that you'll have to decide for yourselves as to which is right, whether it's referring to the tribulation or from the wrath to come as the final doom of the unbelieving, because that's what they were delivered from, as being saved. All right, now let's take 2:19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? All right, now what do we have here? Nothing too much except this. That is an allusion. It is a reference to the second coming. But here we have this word that is very prominent in the Acts of the Apostles period, namely, the word parousia, or parousia, however you want to pronounce it, for this word coming. Now, this word parousia occurs 24 times in the New Testament. The first reference is chapter 24 of Matthew and verse 3. So let's glance back at that. Chapter 24, verse 3 of Matthew. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy parousia, and of the end of the world? Now, can anyone tell me what that word parousia really means? It's translated coming. All right, that's a good word, but it isn't quite the meaning. No, that's involved, but it isn't the word here. Thank you, that's about as near as we'll get. Personal presence. This word is used not only with regard to the coming of the Lord, but is used of the coming of Paul. When he would go somewhere and speaks about his coming unto them, he uses this word parousia, his personal presence. And that's about the total of the meaning. Now, you'll notice here, if that's true, these men, as they asked this question in Matthew, they were asking, when are you personally coming back? Now, does that make it clear? In Acts 1:11, what was it? This same Jesus whom you have seen go into heaven shall so come in right manner. It's a personal return, a personal presence. Now then, we find that in chapter 2:19, this word is used for the first time in this letter. It occurs seven times in these two Thessalonican letters. Let's just run through them very quickly, shall we? Chapter 3:13. That's what we've... No, we didn't have that. But here it is. To the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of... There it is. At the presence, or the personal presence, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not going to refer to that now because this verse is going to be a ticklish one for some of us a little later. Now, we'll take the next one, which is 4:15. Chapter 4, verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the parousia, the personal coming or presence of the Lord. So there it is again. And here, in this verse, it must mean just that, a visible or personal presence. And then we go to chapter 5, 23. No, this is the seven references in Thessalonians. If you want all of them, you better come to me later. I haven't got time to do that this morning. 24 references will take a little time. But if anybody needs the 24, I'll be glad to furnish them. So we have 5:23, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless to when? Unto the personal coming or the personal presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that is in 1 Thessalonians. Now, in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, we get three references. We've had four, this is the three making the seven. The first is in verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Same word. In verse 8. Now notice this. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his parousia. Now here's a little incident, by the way. What will the Lord look like, do you think, when he comes back to us? Well, here's a clue, isn't it? He shall destroy this wicked one by the what? The brightness of his personal presence. If you want to translate it that way, it makes a little more sense, does it not? The very glory of the Lord when he returns is something to think about, and that's his return, as we have seen, back to earth. All right, now verse 9. Notice this, even him whose parousia is after the working of Satan. Who is he talking about now? Let's read the two verses so to get the connection. Then shall that wicked one be revealed, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan. You wouldn't say that the Lord's coming was after the working of Satan, would you? So it's referring to the wicked one, whether you refer to that the Antichrist, the beast, the false prophet, or what we're not going to now. But he has a parousia, a personal coming, this wicked one. He has a personal presence. Now what does that do? These verses, as far as we've gone, have absolutely overthrown the modernistic interpretation that the coming of the Lord is a spiritual thing, because it teaches that it is a personal presence. Secondly, that evil is not just something impersonal either. There is an embodiment of evil in a being. Some people don't believe there is a Satan, a devil. Do you? Oh, don't say it that way, sister. It sounds, if you really believe it, would you say amen? I believe he is. I don't believe in him. Is there a difference? I can believe there is a Satan, but I don't believe him for 1 minute, because he's a liar from the beginning. Is that what the scripture says? Surely is. All right. Now, don't you see, this personal presence of the wicked one does away with the idea that all this evil is just impersonal, and it's a climax of an impersonal thing. There is someone behind it all, yes?
This brightness of his coming, now, when Paul, Jesus appeared to Paul.
Yes.
Quite bright. That might shed some light on his reading that.
All right, since you brought that up, that's interesting. What happened to Paul when he saw the Lord? What's going to happen to this man? Going to consume him with the spirit of his mouth and destroy him with the brightness of his coming. Take another one, since we're on the subject. When John had his revelation in the book of the Revelation on the Isle of Patmos, and he saw the Lord, what happened to him? I fell at his feet as one dead. There's something glorious about the Lord now. That becomes actually our hope. Because that's the way we're going to see him. We'll never, now think of this, we'll never see him as the lowly Nazarene. Never. Why?
That phase is past.
Thank you. That phase of his ministry is finished. He is no longer the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He is what? The Lord of glory. And that's one reason, dear ones, why I do take some exception to these people that are always calling him Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. That's a lovely expression, but he is not Jesus now. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been exalted to the right hand of the Father, and we should honor him as that, rather than the earthly name by which he was known in the day of his humiliation. So, all right, you can go on calling him Jesus. It's an affectionate term, maybe, but I believe that we'd be more in keeping with the spirit of the epistles that belong to us if we give him the full title. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. What effect should that have upon the believer? Well, as far as I'm concerned, it stops any flippancy and familiarity with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, my Savior. There's too much, as I see it, in evangelical circles of a familiarity with Jesus, as if he were almost our equal, or we were his. Now, there is a sense in which we are complete in him, granted, but we're still subjects of redemption, and we should keep that name in honor, I believe. All right, so much for that. Now, let's get to this one that's going to be a little ticklish. Chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians and verse 13. What is there that's ticklish about it? Let me read it. To the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Now, what is there that's ticklish about that? All right. Anybody else see that? The expression "with all his saints" is the ticklish part here. How come? Well, now, just first of all, let's go back to this idea. He's coming for his saints. Right here it says he's coming what? With his saints. All right. Now forget that. That's just a side issue. That's not what we're after. But what is the problem here? Is there a problem? I say there is. When it says he's coming with his saints, let me bring it to a climax by asking this question: who are the saints? You say the church. All right? Any other answer? All right, brother. And this is not a criticism against you. You've simply voiced an opinion which is general. Now let's look at it. Paul is writing to whom? All right, now let's put all that together. He's writing to the Thessalonians, to the church. He's writing to the saints at Thessalonica, right? Are they called saints? I don't look for it, because all Christians are saints. Now then, if he's coming with his saints, and these people are looking, notice that verse again, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming, when are they going to be established in holiness? At the coming of the Lord. So it hasn't happened yet. Now, the next phrase says he's coming with his saints. Well, how can they be down here waiting for his coming if he's coming with the church? Yes. That's true, but the point here is that how could they be down here as a part of the church? And yet the church is coming with him here. Yeah, but you know better than that, brother, than to put that in Thessalonians, don't you? Well, I know what you mean, brother, but the point I'm trying to deal with it is this idea of 1 Thessalonians as it's usually taught, and trying to show the error of it, because here, according to that teaching, here are saints on earth belonging to that church which is coming with him. So there must be something wrong somewhere. They can't be down here and up there at the same time. Yes, but what about all the saints that have died? Now, I'm just following through this idea of the church. The church is the saints that have died and the saints that will be raptured at his coming, right? All right, then, the interpretation is that these saints of verse 13 are the dead in Christ. And that's why they link it up with 1 Corinthians 15. But we read that they are going to be raised and we are going to what? Meet them and caught up with them, so that theirs is not a previous descent with the Lord. Is that right? It's just a moment of time between the resurrection of the dead in Christ and the rapture of the living saints. And we'll meet in the air and then we'll meet him. So they're not coming with him in that sense. Now let's get some references and see if we can find something else here that may answer this problem. We turn first of all to Jude 14. Now, if we get no further than this morning, it'll be perfectly all right, because this is going to do one thing or the other. Jude 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam,
I'm waiting for you now to find it. I can hear some leaves rustling here. Jude 7. All right. Jude 14, pardon me. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. Now, there is a difference of opinion about that word cometh there. Most of them translate it, the Lord came with 10,000 of his saints. Now, here's the point. Would you say that Enoch, and you know when he lived, don't you? Did he live in the Acts of the Apostles period? Did he live in the Gospels period? Did he live period? Oh, yes, he did live period. He lived back before the flood? All right, that's far enough back then. Now, how much did Enoch know about the church? I don't care whether you believe in the dispensation of the mystery or just take the church beginning of Acts 2. How much did Enoch know about either? Then how could he talk about the Lord coming with 10,000 of the church saints? Who are these saints mentioned in Jude? All right, just hold it for a minute. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 33 and verse 2. What are you laughing at? Well, is that what a teacher ought to do? I hope I'm not building you up for a letdown. Well, that's up to you. I'm just presenting the word, and you are Bereans, or you ought to be. Deuteronomy 33, verse 2. All right, let's see what we get there. Let's read verse 1. And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. So you know where this is. This is Moses. And he said, The Lord came from Zion, Sinai, and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000 of his saints. From his right hand went a fiery law. Yea, he loved the people, and his saints are in thy hand. All right, he came with 10,000 of his saints. What coming is that? What coming is that? No. This is fun, isn't it? We're trying to pin it down. It's all right. Let's have the questions and the answers. Well, it has something to do with that time because it speaks of Moses saying it. But when did the Lord come with 10,000 of his saints there? Let's turn to Acts 7. You say, boy, that fellowship was jumping around this morning. All right, that's the scripture anyway.
Another verse somewhere says the law was given to the...
Well, wait a minute, brother. You look up this reference.
Acts 7 and verse 35.
Oh, that's at Acts 7:35. It's Acts 7:53. Let's take verse 52 again. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, of whom ye have now been the murderers and betrayers, or betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by what? The disposition of angels. Now, that's what he's talking about in Deuteronomy. Sinai. Is Sinai the place that they received the law? And they received it how? By the disposition of angels. Let's look at Galatians 3:19. Galatians 3:19 and see what that says. Wherefore then serveth the Lord, it was added, because of transgressions, till the seed should come of whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels at the hand of a mediator. Who was the mediator? Huh? Galatians 3:19. Who was the mediator in Galatians 3:19? Moses. Moses was the mediator of the law. Christ is the mediator of a better covenant. So here we're all going back to Moses in Deuteronomy 33, where he spoke of the Lord coming down to Sinai with what? 10,000 of his angels. His angels. Now, let's take another reference, Hebrews 2:2. I think this is not important enough to stay with it until we get straightened out on it. Therefore we ought to give the more honest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense of reward, did you think that goes back to the same thing? The law given by the disposition of angels? And as a result, the Israelites, if they were disobedient, there you have it. How shall they escape? And so on. All right, now let's see what else we have. Let's look at Psalm 68:17. This is not quite so clear, but it's one of those veiled references. Psalm 68 and verse 17. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. I said it wasn't clear. I'll take that back. Even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them. Now what? As in or as at Sinai in the holy place. So you can see there was an angelic ministration connected with the law, and Moses says that 10,000 angels came down, and we have Jude talking about 10,000 saints. I see a striking parallel, yes. Sure. There's a lot more that we could go into. But just come back to the meaning of the word saint and you get it. And what is that? The word saint is the word holy. And so we have it translated in Hebrews, the holy place and the holy of holies. But you have to read the context many times to find out, because the translators have gone by what they thought was the best translation in that place. I can give you a good illustration of that, and you've had it before, but turn to Colossians for a moment. I think it's Colossians. Chapter 1 and verse 12. Now, in Colossians 1:12, do you have the word saints there? Alright, now what does it say? An inheritance of the saints. Well, the saints are not my inheritance. So we're translated holy, or the holiest. The same as it's translated in Hebrews. What do you get? Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet or fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the holiest of all. What? In the light. Does that make better sense? Well, it does to me. For that's where mine inheritance is as a member of the body of Christ. Where? In the holiest of all. And where is the holiest of all? Well, didn't Jesus enter into the holiest of all? I don't mean the earthly tabernacle or the earthly temple of his day, but into the presence of God, there to make intercession for us. Where God is the holiest of all. He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That's where our inheritance is. But we're jumping the gun on our subject. But I'm just showing you this word saint could be translated angels or holy ones. Now let's go to 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 1, rather. 2 Thessalonians 1, we're in the second epistle now. And verse 7. And you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. What? Well, now we've just been taking all this time with the word saint, and here we have it translated holy, the word saint. Holy angels. Is he coming with the holy angels? And what's he coming to do? Look at verse 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. All right. Let me ask you this question. Are the holy angels coming with Jesus? Let's look at Matthew 16, verse 27.
Matthew 16, verse 27.
I tell you what, friends, you can go to a lot of churches and you don't hear what I hear this morning. You know what I mean? You don't hear the rustling of the leaves in a good many churches. All right.
Now then, what do we have? Chapter 16 and verse, what did I say? 27. Well, that isn't right. That's right, that's the one I want. Sorry, 27. For the Son of Man, I was looking at the wrong verse. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father, what? With his angels. And he shall reward every man according to his works. Matthew 25 and verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, there's the brightness of his coming again. When he shall come in his glory, he shall sit upon with all his what? And all the holy angels with him. There you've got the same expression again, the saints. Now let's go back to 1 Thessalonians, was it 3 and 13, and read it that way and see if it doesn't help us to clear up this problem that existed there beforehand. Now what is it? That he may, to the end, that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even the Father, of the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his holy angels, and they are still there waiting for his coming, and there it is. You see, that will line up with your next reference, which we'll not have time to deal with today, and that is chapter 4. And we're just going to perhaps take a moment to look at that, but we'll not discuss it because there again there's a lot involved. But if you have any more problems with regard to the angels or the saints, look at Joel 3:11. That's one reference I didn't give you. We might just glance at it because here is another name that comes up. Joel 3 and verse 11. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen. Gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to what? To come down, O Lord. Joel 3:11. Thither cause thy mighty ones. Well, these are, again, the angels. As you can see by turning to other references, which I won't bother to give you now. So, is it clear? Yes.
In the book of Revelation, you have resurrection.
Yes.
Well, that doesn't happen until the day of the Lord. So, that's in accordance with the second Thessalonians. But nobody would actually be in heaven to come back with the Lord as far as the resurrection.
You see, this thing about himself, I mean, he does love to anticipate me all the time. And that's good. But what I'm trying to do this morning is just to clear the ground from these old teachings and to help us to see a consistency and a unity that exists in the Word of God once we rightly divide it. So I'm saying this morning, and with this we'll have to close, that this reference in 1:3:13 has to do with the coming of the Lord, certainly. To earth, yes. With what? With his mighty angels. Now, chapter 4 will give us added information, and that we'll take up next week. Shall we bow our hearts for a word of prayer? In the name of our Lord Jesus, our Heavenly Father, grant by the Holy Spirit this understanding of thy word, so that we, when we come to the end of the study of these epistles, shall be able to rejoice in a full appreciation and knowledge of what it really means, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.